All right, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. We are in Proverbs chapter 30, going back and picking up some of the chapters we did not get to hit on the dates that corresponded to the number. So in Proverbs chapter 30 this morning, Proverbs chapter 30, this is God's Word. The sayings of Agur, son of Jacob, an oracle. This man declared to Ithiel and to Ucal, I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, Who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Do not slander a servant to his master, or he will curse you, and you will pay for it. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers, those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed from their filth, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful, those whose teeth are swords, and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough: the grave, the barren womb, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire, which never says enough. The eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up: a servant who becomes king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Conies are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in king's palaces. There are three things that are stately in their stride, four that move with stately bearing: a lion, mighty among beasts, who retreats before nothing; a strutting rooster; a he-goat; and a king with his army around him. If you have played the fool and exalted yourself, or if you have planned evil, clap your hand over your mouth. For as churning the milk produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired word. These are not the sayings of Solomon. This is introduced as a special thing, as will the next chapter in Proverbs be. This is, however, the Word of God. It is spoken through a man that we know very little about, the sayings of Agur, son of Jacob, an oracle, can also be translated differently. Instead of an oracle, it could refer to the place he was from. I think the traditional interpretation, an oracle, is probably to be preferred. And then it says, this man declared to Ithiel, and to you, Cal. If you check your footnote there, that also could be translated differently. Instead of what we have, it could be, as is reflected in the Masoretic text, he declared, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and faint. Honestly, I think that fits better with what follows. But either way, it does not change the essentials of what is being spoken here. Verse 2, here's where we get into the meat of the text. I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Say, well, then why do we want to listen to this guy? I mean, why in a book of wisdom, the sayings of the wise, why in such a book would you put a testimony from a man who says, I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. I'm sorry, let's just move on to chapter 31, shall we? No. The reason this is there and treasured, the reason this is regarded as God's Word, is because in the same way that the Apostle Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, this is an expression of deliberate humility on the part of the fellow who is writing. He is about to ask the same kind of questions that God asked of Job. You remember that? When God says, let me ask you a few questions, because Job was saying, you know, I'd like to be able to talk to God. I have some questions I want to put to Him. I want to make my defense, etc. So God shows up and says, who is this that darkens counsel with by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins now, and I'm going to ask you some questions. And God proceeds to ask him a bunch of questions, and Job says, oh, I am so sorry. My mistake. Okay? Well, those are the questions that are about to come from this wise man who says, look, I don't claim to be a wise man. I'm the most ignorant of men. Let me tell you, the more you get to know God and His Word, the more you will realize how little you know. If you think, oh yeah, I had Bible 101 and 102, so I know the book. You don't know the book. If you feel like, oh yeah, I understand, I took a seminar and really kind of explained the whole thing. It was gave me ways of remembering the main content of each book, and it's great stuff, and now I pretty much have it. You do not have it. You will begin to have it when you say, there is so much here that every time I read it, I see stuff I've never seen before, and I wonder, how could I have missed that? Okay? That's what's being described here. Is a man who humbly declares, I don't claim to be the expert. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. What needs to be known is God. The knowledge of the holy, that's what he's talking about here in verse 3 and in the verses that follow. I've not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. God is the one who needs to be known. What does the Apostle Paul say in his letter to the Philippians? After he has been repeatedly risking his life and suffering greatly because he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, and he knows that there is only one true God, and he has been going out preaching the good news concerning God's love for mankind in Jesus Christ. And yet, when he describes the longing, the prayer of his heart, it is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, even being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection. That's the prayer of a man who knows the Lord. What does he want? To know the Lord. Because you don't finish knowing the Lord. You know, okay, been there, done that, got it. I'm looking for a new horizon. No. The more you know him, the more you realize you cannot plumb the depths. You cannot exhaust the knowledge of the holy. And the more you realize how infinitely great and gracious God is, the more you say, I'm like a child. And I want to know you more, Lord. That's the longing of God's people. Verse 5, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. If you want a heading for today, if you want a theme for today, if you want a title for today, every word of God is flawless. Every word of God is flawless. Some of you have heard the story before of when I was asked to teach a Sunday school class of misbehaving youth at an Episcopal church in Hamilton, Massachusetts years ago. They were chasing away Sunday school teachers. They were driving people out of their lives. They were so difficult, middle school kids. And so I didn't go to that church, but the guy who was in charge of Christian education there, who was Elizabeth Elliot's son-in-law, Walt Shepherd, Walt said, Jim, would you please come over here and help us with these kids? I don't know why he thought I would have some sort of affinity for middle school kids, but anyway, he asked if I'd please come work with them, and I said, well, tell me about the situation. He described it, and I said, okay, here's what I want you to do. And this was just the Lord. I said, I want to be there in the room before the first kid comes in. I don't want any other adults to come and introduce me. I'm going to introduce myself my own way. So Walt said, okay. So I'm a guy who doesn't usually go to that church. All of a sudden, when the kids start coming in for Sunday school, I'm already in the room and I'm just sitting there on the far side of the room looking. And this kid comes in, and instead of saying, good morning, I'm your new teacher, Mr. Wood, I just sat there. The kid clearly felt a little awkward. He was the only one in the room with me, and he went over and took his seat without a word. I just looked at him. I didn't look angry, but I didn't look happy. I just looked scary. Another kid came in, saw me, saw him, saw that he was just sitting there not saying anything, and that kid went over and sat down as well. And I looked at both of them. Well, I mean, this continued until the kids that I'd been told were coming were there. When we had our critical mass and you could tell this is it, I got up, walked over, and closed the door. And then I turned around and I looked at the room full of kids and I said, "Who am I?" And they looked at each other and one of them said, "We don't know." And I said, "Well, who do you think I am?" "We don't know." "Well, what do you know about me?" "You're weird." "Okay, weird. What else do you know about me?" "You're a man." "Male." "What else do you know about me?" "I don't know." Are you our teacher?" "Teacher, question mark." "What is my name?" "We don't know." "What do you think my name is?" "We don't know." Now, why did I do all of that? Because I was going to teach them in that lesson that first day that the only way we can know God is through His revelation of Himself. There are some things, Romans 1 tells us, that we know about God just from observing creation. His power, His wisdom, certain of His divine attributes can be clearly seen from what has been made. That's what we read in Romans 1. That's what we read in the Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows forth His handiwork. So there are certain things we see from the creation. But the only way we know God is as God chooses to reveal Himself to us. God has spoken in various ways throughout the generations, but now, finally, He has given us His last word, and His last word is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate, perfect, complete, final revelation of who God is. And it is through Him that we know the Father, because He's the exact representation of the Father's glory. But unless God reveals Himself, we can't know Him. Now there's more to the story about the Sunday school lesson, and maybe we'll talk about that another time. But I do want to point out one thing from that I pointed out to those kids. After I began to reveal myself to them and say, "What if I were to tell you my name is Jim? What if I told you that this is my age? What if I told you that I'm from Montreat, North Carolina," which is where I was from at that time. And I went through and I revealed a number of facts about myself, and some of them believed and some of them did not believe. And I said, "Well, suppose I was to give you evidence." And I pulled out my driver's license and let them look at it. And then it was like, "Okay, now I believe." And I said, "How do you know the evidence is real? That could be a fake ID." In order for us to enter into a real relationship of knowing someone, not only do they have to reveal themselves to us, but we have to believe the revelation. If we don't believe it, we can leave the room just as ignorant as we walked in. When God reveals Himself, everybody is without excuse. Nobody can say, "Well, you didn't tell us." No, God has shown us. But, Romans 1 again, there are multitudes of people and whole cultures that deliberately suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Jesus says in John chapter 3, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and men preferred the darkness because their deeds are evil." So, this fellow talks about the knowledge of the holy and says, "Who is it that has done all these things? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know." Verse 5, every word of God is flawless. When God reveals himself, it is absolutely true, it is absolutely perfect, it is completely trustworthy because God is trustworthy. And so the first time that we see Satan in Scripture he is seeking to undermine and distort the Word of God. Did God really say? That's the intro of our adversary. Every word of God, verse 5, is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will rebuke you and prove you a liar. That, folks, if you don't get anything else about today's lesson, get that. Okay? Not only is God's revelation flawless, His word is flawless, but He is a refuge for those who trust in Him. If you take refuge in the Lord, you're protected. Doesn't mean you won't encounter difficulty in life. You will encounter difficulty in life. But there is nothing, not even death, that can harm you because your life is hidden in God. And then he prays. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. That's the first prayer. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. That not only means don't let me be a liar, but it means don't let me be taken away, seduced, deceived by lies. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. What is Satan's number one weapon in spiritual warfare? Lies. The number one battleground in spiritual warfare is our minds. And the number one weapon used by our adversary is lies. Jesus says when Satan lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies, or the father of liars. Don't be deceived. And pray that God will keep you far from lies. You can't be far from lies if you're lying. Okay? If you're trying to deceive other people, you're not being kept far from lies. So, as you pray that God will keep you far from lies, don't embrace them. Don't spout them. And then he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Does that sound familiar? Praying for daily bread? Jesus tells us that's what we need to pray. What does that mean? It means enough for now. I can certainly see praying, Lord, please don't give me poverty because I might do something foolish. But this guy says, please don't give me riches either. Why would you pray like that? I'd love to have billions of dollars. I'm sure that if I had billions of dollars, everyone would be able to tell what an intelligent, wise person I am. Just like all the other people we see in the news who have tons and tons of money. They all, don't they impress you with their wisdom? It's like a huge budget on which to display your imbecility, okay? I mean, think of all the people who've won the lottery, okay? Now I've got a spectacular way of demonstrating that I'm an imbecile. So, he says, I don't want to be rich. I just want to have enough. I just want to have enough. So, Lord, please give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me only my daily bread. Why? Because my concern is if I have too much, I might disown you and say, who is the Lord? Do you remember what God warned Moses to warn the people? When you get into the promised land and all of a sudden you've got all this stuff, you are likely to say, who is the Lord? We don't need him. We got all this. I have a dear friend who suffered horrible persecution in the Soviet Union before the Soviet collapse. And we were talking afterwards about other people who'd been part of the underground church there, who had suffered persecution as well. And he said some of them did much better when there was persecution. Now that they have come to America, they are completely swallowed up by materialism. I thought, how sad. And then I think about the church in America. And I think, I get it. Don't you pray that the economy will hang in there? No. I pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So, this humble, wise man prays, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. What is the concern in both cases? It's that I'd turn away from the Lord. And what do we want above all else, if we have any wisdom at all? It's to know Him and to glorify Him and to be close to Him, not turn away from Him or dishonor His name. There is much more here, but look at verse 17. The eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. There's an image to carry with you through the day. What he's saying is, there are people who arrogantly, in their youth and in adulthood, despise those who brought them into this world and cared for them and provided for them. And the person who does that does not end well. The person who does that always ends up badly because God sees to it. God sees to it. When it says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth, that isn't just saying, you know, you'll have good health and live a long life. It's saying, or you'll get wiped out. God promises to avenge that particular sin. So, do not be one who has the eye that mocks a father and scorns obedience to a mother. Verses 18 and 19 we won't expand on, but let me just say this. This has been generally interpreted allegorically if you look down through the years of church history. We seldom ever have allegorical interpretation today in the church, but I think if you look at the New Testament, Paul uses allegory to interpret the Old Testament and apply it in the book of Galatians. And I think, and Jesus, obviously in the parables, used allegory at times. Look at this very quickly, verses 18 and 19. There are three things too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. You'll see that four things, three things, etc. And this many and then one more, that is a typical Hebrew poetic device, even though this author may not have been Hebrew. He may have been an Ishmaelite. But there are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. This is poetry, but as allegory, the way of an eagle in the sky is the way of God caring for His people. He says, I will bear you up on eagle's wings. The way of a snake on a rock is the mystery of iniquity, the whole issue of, you know, where did evil come from and why does God allow it and so forth. The way of a ship on the high seas has been understood by the church as a description of the church going through history, like a ship on the high seas. and the way of a man with a maiden? What does the Bible tell us about the relationship between husband and wife? That love affair described in very remarkable poetry in the book of Song of Songs. Ephesians chapter 5, what does Paul tell us? He says that when he's describing the relationship between husband and wife, it's a picture of Christ and the church. So those are the four things here as understood by the church fathers and those down through the ages until we get to modern times and we say, we don't look at things allegorically anymore. But I think we're missing some things, some beautiful things. This is the way of an adulteress, verse 20. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Please understand that there are people who so harden their conscience that they will do what they do and then say, I don't see anything wrong with it. We're living in a culture right now that is absolutely filled with that. That is a picture of what is going on all around us. Just because somebody says, I didn't do anything wrong, doesn't mean they didn't do anything wrong. Don't take your cue from the culture. Look at God's Word, see what He says, and be careful. Verse 24, four things on earth are small, yet they're extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. What did the book of Proverbs tell us over and over again about the importance of diligence, hard work, preparation? Put your crops in before you build your house. Do you remember that proverb? Okay? That's what this is talking about here. An ant knows more than a ton of people because ants, as small as they are, know enough to store up their food in the summer. If you do not prepare for the future, you're dumber than an ant. Okay? That's what this is saying. Learn from what God has put around us. Conies or rock badgers are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Here's a small animal that is able to do what most people would find extremely difficult to do, thrive in an adverse environment. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. You ought to at least be as smart as a bug, okay? Locusts, without having to be ordered around, look at what's going on around them and work together, and they can clean out a field in short order. And a lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in king's palaces. Here's the thing, it's not so fast it can't get away, it can be caught, but it perseveres. They keep coming back. Be like that. I'm supposed to be like a lizard and an ant and a grasshopper and a badger. Thank you, badgers. There are three things that are stately in their stride, and here's a bit of comedy, but it's worth noting. Four that move with stately bearing, a lion mighty among beasts who retreats before nothing. A lion will run from an elephant. When it says retreats before nothing, it's describing the general behavior of a lion. Lions will run from other lions, okay? But the idea is the lion is this majestic, courageous, stately beast. Beautiful to watch. A lion. Verse 31. A strutting rooster. Okay, now we're becoming a little more comedic. Okay, we've gone from a lion to a rooster that's going around the chicken pen. Okay, and it's like, well, yeah, I mean, there is a certain beauty in that, but I mean, it's after all, it's a rooster, for goodness sake, cock-a-doodle-doo. And then we go to the he-goat. Okay, the he-goat again, putting on his macho manner. And what's the last one? And a king with his army around him. It's saying the king is very majestic as long as he's got his military to back him up. And he's comparing royalty, human royalty, the powerful among men, to a he-goat, a rooster, and a lion. Okay? That's called humor, and it's also called humility. If you remember when you reach the zenith of human power, you're still looking a lot like a rooster in the hen house. Okay? Then you're beginning to get the image here. That's what he's saying. So, if you've played the fool and exalted yourself, remember what he says at the start? He says, man, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I'm not some great thing. If you've played the fool and exalted yourself like a strutting rooster, like a he-goat, like a king with his army around him, if you've played the fool and exalted yourself, or if you've planned evil, clap your hand over your mouth. Stop doing that. If you can't stop the words from coming out by going like, then go like this. Don't let it out. Okay? Deal with it. It's not okay to exalt yourself or to plan evil. For as churning the milk produces butter and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. What he's saying is there are consequences to our behavior. And we need to understand, if you do these things, it does not end well. So don't exalt yourself. Don't try and make yourself a big shot. And don't aim for riches. Don't aim for poverty either, but don't aim for riches. Just pray as Jesus taught us. Give us this day our daily bread. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your word is true. We thank you that we can be instructed these thousands of years later by what you gave to one of your servants long ago. We don't know anything more about this man than that you used him to speak this word for us. We're grateful. He wasn't seeking to make a name for himself, but he wanted your name to be honored, and he didn't want to ever dishonor you. Lord, I pray that that would be our prayer, our goal, to bring honor and glory to you. Hallowed be your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.